Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to hear and receive your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on pages 199 through 200 in the New Testament portion of the Bibles in the pew. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while fully joyful, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and in forgiveness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, the story is told of a family of children who find themselves on a magical adventure. They find themselves in a land filled with talking animals and a battle between good and evil. They found themselves in a land under a curse. It was always winter, but never Christmas. Children, can you imagine that? Always winter, but never Christmas. But as it happens, there are also rumors in that land. Rumors that the great emperor beyond the sea has returned to set things right. But this magical land, like most worlds, it's kind of a messy place. You see, the youngest of these children, we'll call her Lucy. She was the first of her siblings to discover this place. And the second was one of her older brothers. We'll call him Edmund. Edmund found himself in this world like Lucy, but he didn't fare as well as Lucy did. You see, Edmund, when he entered this magical world, he encountered one who called herself queen, though she wasn't a true queen, but rather she was the very one who had placed this curse upon the land. And through a series of events, she convinces Edmund with promises of power and prestige, relevance, and to be honest, just some good old-fashioned tapping into his ego. She convinces him to turn on his sisters and his other brother, who have taken up the cause of the true king to rid this land of its curse. Well, as you can imagine, as it turns out, this so-called queen wasn't entirely truthful to Edmund. And when she had no more use for him, he finds himself locked in one of her dungeons. And to make a long story short, Edmund and her other captives, they are eventually freed from the dungeons by Aslan, the great Lion King and the son of the Emperor beyond the sea. And Edmund is brought back to the king's camp, and he has found forgiveness there. Then, this so-called queen shows up at the camp, claiming that Edmund still belongs to her. A few minutes later, the witch herself walked out on top of the hill and came straight across and stood before Aslan. The three children, who had not seen her before, felt shudders running down their backs at the sight of her face. And there were low growls among all the animals present. Though it was bright sunshine, everyone felt suddenly cold. The only two people present who seemed to be quite at their ease were Aslan and the witch herself. It was the oddest thing to see those two faces, the golden face and the dead white face, so close together.
Not that the witch looked Aslan exactly in his eyes. Mrs. Beaver particularly noticed this. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Let us say that I have forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." "Tell you," said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller. "Tell you what is written on that very table of stone which stands beside us? Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the Emperor beyond the sea? You at least know the magic which the Emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill." "Oh," said Mr. Beaver, "so that's how you came to imagine yourself a queen. Because you are the Emperor's hangman, I see." "Peace, Beaver," said Aslan with a very low growl. "And so," continued the witch, "that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." "Come and take it then," said the bull with a man's head and a great bellowing voice. "Fool," said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl, "do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." "It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." "Oh, Aslan," whispered Susan in the lion's ear, Can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it?" "Work against the Emperor's magic?" said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. Edmund was on the other side of Aslan, looking all the time at Aslan's face. He felt a choking feeling and wondered if he ought to say something. But a moment later, he felt that what he was not expected to do anything except to wait and do what he was told. "Fall back, all of you," said Aslan, "and I will talk to the witch alone." They all obeyed, and it was a terrible time, all this waiting. At last, they heard Aslan's voice. "You can all come back," he said. "I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." And all over the hill, there was a noise as if everyone had been holding his breath and had now begun breathing again, and then a murmur of talk. They began to come back to Aslan's throne. The witch was just turning away with a look of fierce joy on her face when she stopped and said, "But how do I know this promise will be kept?" Well, Aslan roared, half rising from his throne, and his great mouth opened wider and wider, and the roar grew louder and louder, and the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips wide apart, fairly ran for her life. Well, after this, what happens is Aslan gives himself up to the witch and allows himself to be killed on the stone table by her and her minions. And after this is all said and done, and after everyone has left the scene, the two sisters, Lucy and Susan, go with the hopes of at least giving Aslan a decent burial. But then something even more astounding happens. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. "I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening." "They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on," and she turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed, that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. "Oh," cried the girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, Aslan," cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start to work backwards." So we are in week 2 of our Lenten sermon series, For Us and For Our Salvation. Each week we are looking at a different, what theologians call theories of the atonement, seeing the good news of Jesus, the salvation and redemption, the atonement that Jesus has brought in his life, death, and resurrection. We are looking at the different images that the Bible uses to flesh out the different aspects of this. We are doing this each week not to pit one image of salvation against another, but to begin to allow these different images to inform each other and give us a bigger and better picture of the multifaceted, diamond-like depth of the good news of Jesus. And so this week we are looking at what is called the ransom theory of the atonement, the theory that is illustrated in his own way in that great scene in C.S. Lewis's children's adventure book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This image of salvation uses language of captivity and freedom, pointing us to the fact that sin, the way we live our lives that are contrary to God's intentions for us and for this world, that much like Edmund, the truth is that the predicament that we find ourselves in, not just that we sometimes make a wrong choice here or there, but rather that often it is almost like we are held captive, even giving ourselves over to what we know is not right. Have you ever felt that? That for whatever reason, you find yourself nodding in agreement with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in his letter to the Romans, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then a little bit later, he writes, "I can will what is right, but I cannot seem to do it." Have you ever experienced that? You see, at the heart of this, what this is really about is who do you belong to? And therefore, who do we serve? That the problem, that what we need to be saved from is not just something like getting things wrong, not just a guilty conscience every so often, but that we are very much like Edmund. Perhaps a wrong choice here, a small choice there, or even just the world that we are born into and belong to by circumstance. A world that itself is caught up in dehumanizing systems built on the back of other dehumanizing patterns. The theological word for this is sin. Sin that we commit by what we do, and maybe just as often as not by what we don't do, what we fail to do. And then the sinfulness, the corporate sin that we just inherit as just being a part of a world that is broken. And so what we need, it's not just forgiveness, we need that. But even more than that, we also need redemption. Or maybe even better, we need a deeper understanding of what true forgiveness is. That true forgiveness is not just a pat on the head and God saying, there, it's not really that bad. But rather, forgiveness, as the Bible understands it, is about being released, being made free, being released from something and into something else. Just the other day, a friend was talking to me about a situation they had found themselves in where someone they knew had messed up, and their mess up had affected, actually gone on and affected a whole community that they were a part of, and the brunt of which fell upon my friend. And this person that did this thing, doesn't matter what they did, but they felt horrible about it. It wasn't intentional, but still their actions has caused distress and hurt and made life difficult for others and all of that. And so they came to my friend to apologize, and he said, "It's okay, don't worry about it. It happens. Just don't worry about it." Well, then a week or so later, my friend got an email from this person, again, apologizing and continuing to express remorse and guilt over what they had done. And so this time, my friend responded not with don't worry about it, but instead, what he said to this person, what he responded with was this. He said, "I release you from carrying this around anymore. So do not go around held captive to what happened in the past. Do not go around held captive to it." And the response he got, this person wrote back to them about the power in those words that when he said, "Don't worry about it," that had done nothing for them. But these words of him saying, "I release you from this," that when they received that, tears actually welled up in their eyes, and it was as if a weight they didn't even know they were carrying around had suddenly been lifted. They felt the power of not just being told, "Hey, it's okay," because they knew it wasn't, but now of actually being freed and released from carrying it around anymore. There are a number of places in Scripture where we see this. You think of those great narratives of salvation throughout the Bible, the people of God being led out of captivity and bondage away from Egypt, and then that continued cycle of the people making alliances with the wrong sorts of leaders through decisions of faithless kings, and the result again being taken into exile and captivity. These large, sweeping biblical stories pointing us not just to events in history, also to the reality of what it so often looks like to be people like us, living sinful people living in a sinful world. And in our passage this morning, right there at the end of it, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, it's not just that Jesus comes along and pats us on the head and says, "Hey, don't worry about it," but that God has shown up to engage in a rescue mission, that we have found ourselves in both choice and circumstance belonging to something other than his kingdom and unable to do much about it. But Jesus comes as a ransom, as the redeemer. Right? Think of what it means to redeem something, even something as simple as a coupon, right? When you redeem that coupon, you exchange it. You give it up so that you can gain possession of something else, right? Maybe it's a coupon to get something free, or maybe even just, you know, a dollar off whatever it is you're buying. By redeeming that coupon, by exchanging it, you essentially gain possession of that dollar or that item that until that point belonged to the store, belonged to someone else. That's what it means to redeem, to exchange one thing in order to gain possession of another. Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who exchanges himself for us, that we might no longer belong to, as Paul put it in our passage this morning, to the power of darkness. We are no longer captive to the weight and the ways of sin and death. We have been redeemed because Jesus has come as a ransom, as a payment to purchase us back, so that we can belong once again to what we were truly created for. We are freed from, so that we can once again be free for his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word there for forgiveness is the word release. In fact, often in Scripture, that's the word behind the word forgiveness. You can think back a couple months ago when we were looking at that first sermon Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue, and he quoted that passage from Isaiah and then said it had been fulfilled in him, and there was that line, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free." Release to the captives and the oppressed go free. The word there for release and to be free is the same word for forgiveness here in our passage this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's the same word. To be forgiven is to be released. Not just a pat on the head, but a release, a freeing from one thing into another. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness, the release from sins. Because, right, isn't one of the most insidious things about sin, isn't it, that we hold on to it? We carry it around with us, or maybe more truthfully, we let it hold on to us. We let it carry us around. So just having someone say, "Hey, don't worry about it," that doesn't always cut it. Because these things have a way of holding on to us. And so more than a pat on the head, we need to have those chains broken. We need to know that we are set free, that we are released and freed into something greater, something that truly reflects who we are called and created to be. Freed to now join with God, perhaps to now go and make it right. Freed to join with God, perhaps to go now, having been freed and released, to go work now against what is still holding others captive. Here in a few minutes, we are going to celebrate the sacrament of baptism. Little Alexandra, who, by the way, she is adorable and cute and beautiful, and she has no idea what's about to happen, right? She's going to suddenly find that her head is wet, and she will have no idea why. But that's okay, because what this is about, this sacrament of baptism, when we baptize a little baby like Alexandra, what it is it is a sign and a seal on and for her, but it is also, it is that for all of us as well. Because baptism is a sign and an assurance of the very good promise of God. It is a claim about who we belong to in Jesus Christ. It is about the fact that in Jesus, God has already done all that is necessary to call and redeem and release Alexandra into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Baptism is about the fact that in Jesus Christ, even before she knows what's going on, her redemption has been signed, sealed, and delivered. And part of this is that there will be, she's getting excited now, right? Part of this is that there will be questions asked and commitments made by her parents and her sponsors and by all of us here, that we will do everything that we can to make sure that as Alexandra grows up, she knows that come what may, in success and in failure, in times of sadness and in times of joy, in good and bad choices and through all manner of circumstances, in times when she feels it and times when she doesn't, that we will all come alongside her so that she knows the truth of who she is called and created to be, to whom she belongs. Yes, she belongs to her family, to Kristen and John and Lincoln and all those relatives, grandparents and aunts and uncles and friends, and they belong to her. And yes, she belongs to us in this particular community of faith. She belongs to us and we to her. But even more than that, she belongs to Jesus Christ, to his kingdom, and to all of those who are likewise called as beloved children of God. Because in his life, and because on the cross, and because in the power of his resurrection, Jesus has already redeemed her. Sisters and brothers, this is the good news, that Jesus has come for us and for our salvation, that no power of sin or death, that it may not have a claim on her life or on your life, so that no matter the struggles that come, whether through our own broken choices or just the world we live in, that we may know, that she may know, and that you may know to whom you now belong. For in Jesus Christ, you have been ransomed, redeemed, freed and released, not just from something, but freed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And not just sometime off in the future, but even now, today, freed and released to know, to now live like those who belong to such a kingdom, joining in the good news work of Jesus Christ. So I invite you this week, in the second week of Lent, I invite you to reflect. Reflect on the ways that perhaps you get caught up in, trapped even by sinful attitudes and actions, and even just broken circumstances. We all do it. It happens to all of us. But then also reflect on, meditate on what it means for you to know that Jesus has come to redeem you, to ransom you, to free you, not just from that, but into something far, far greater. That's what it means for Jesus to be our Redeemer, to free us into something far greater than we could ever hope or imagine. Let's pray. Lord, for this good news of Jesus Christ, that he is our Redeemer. He has come as a ransom to not just free us from, but to free us into your kingdom, a kingdom and a kingdom life that begins now. Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, may we know to whom we truly belong because of the work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.